I'm guessing that I reported my text erroneously to Amy. It should read Matthew 24, 29 to 35, not 45. We're not covering that big of a chunk of the text. We'll be finishing up this evening the last part of the inclusio that we've been talking about. So in order to look at 29 to 35, I'm going to start our reading back in verse 15, just to set it in a little bit of context. So Matthew chapter 24, we'll start our reading in verse 15 and read down to 35. I encourage you to give your close and reverent attention to the Word of God. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now we get into the text we'll be looking at this evening. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a trumpet, loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let's take a moment and pray together. Our God, as we come to sit underneath your word this evening, we ask that you would enable us to do just that, to sit, as it were, at your feet and listen for the voice of the Spirit. When we need to hear from you, we need you to show us Jesus this evening, and we ask that you would do so. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've made an issue in past sermons about the word generation and the time references that we find in this passage. I'd like you to continue to consider some time references in Scripture with me, but in a slightly broader context at this moment. Familiar passage, the end of Genesis in chapter 49, as Jacob is on his deathbed, he calls his sons together, and we read the following. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in," now listen to the final words, "in days to come." In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, Moses writes to the people, "When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice." And then a passage that we know is a gospel passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And then a New Testament passage. Again, notice the time references here. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." By focusing on those time references, I want to identify a problem. The church writ large has not read the scriptures with careful attention to the way that God defines time. See, in the Old Testament, in the passages that I read, the saints were looking forward to events that would occur in what they called the latter days. In the New Testament, saints look back to the Old Testament as former days. And in Hebrews, specifically, they identify the time in which they live as the last days. So, did you realize that ever since the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the peoples of the earth have been living in the last days? We might personalize this. You are currently living in the last days. No, I'm not referring to some period of time that the modern dispensationalists associate with supposed events leading up to Christ's second or bodily return. What I'm referring to is the age of the gospel, the age of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In our text this evening, in Matthew 24, 29 to 35, Jesus brings his answer to the disciples' question to a close. You remember back in 24, verse 3, the disciples ask him, they're over on the Mount of Olives, they're looking over the Kidron Valley back at the temple. And they ask him, "Tell us, when will all these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And we've been looking at that for the last several weeks. Jesus' answer culminates in the conclusion that the nation of Israel will pass from God's purposes. The kingdom of God will be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will gather his subjects to himself. Let me say that again. Jesus' answer culminates in the conclusion that the nation of Israel will pass from God's purposes. The kingdom of God will be given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will gather his subjects to himself. So let's take a look at that. The nation of Israel will pass from God's purposes. Jesus is describing the nation of Israel under judgment. If you were to look back at verse 29, we have Jesus referring backwards, immediately after the tribulation of those days. He's been describing a nation under judgment. The tribulation of those days, we've looked at that, 15 through 28. Everything that took place prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Jesus had wept over the city back at the end of chapter 23. The people of Israel are about to say in a couple of chapters, may his blood be upon us and our children at the time that they deliver him over to be crucified. This is the city that Jesus has identified as the city that kills the prophets and stones that those that are sent to her. He's looking back at the tribulation that has led to the abomination of desolation. We looked at that. And the first thing I want you to see in verse 29 is the first word. Immediately. Euthaos in Greek. Very simple. It's not a complicated translation. Immediately is good. At once. Soon. This is not a word that leaves room for decades, much less hundreds or thousands of years. Matthew uses this word on a number of occasions throughout the gospel, and it always means without delay. Consider these. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. John didn't hold him under till he turned blue. Matthew chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. It wasn't 20 years later. It was then. It's highly unlikely, I suggest impossible, that the meaning of the word is going to change for this one text. So let's read again. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, something's going to happen. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so the question that hits us is this literal? Are we going to have stars dropping down? Is the sun actually going to turn dark? Well, there's some reduction to absurdity that we could do there if that was actually going to happen because it would incinerate the earth. Let's put these expressions into context. Let's remember the disciples' original question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? We've looked at those terms. Jesus' coming is a reference to judgment. They're not asking about the end of the cosmos, the globe. They're asking about the end of the aeon, the age, the period of time. All right, let's also fall back to some principles of interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. We need to ask ourselves what these good Jewish men would know about the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember what Jesus says in Luke 24? Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus is identifying. He's found in the Old Testament. So I'm not drawing a Christology out of this, but I'm saying there's this principle that the Old Testament is very relevant and tied to the New Testament. So let's consider together some things from the Old Testament. Go back to the creation narrative. God creates the greater and the lesser light, the sun and the moon. And what are we told about them? We are told that they govern the day and the night. That gives us the basis for the ensuing symbolic use throughout Scripture where stars, sun, moon represent governments, kings, and kingdoms. Think about Joseph and his dream. Again, very familiar turf. What happened? The sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to him. And was there any hesitation on the part of the brothers or mom and dad? They didn't think, wait a minute, let me look up in the sky and see if any of those stars are bowing down to my son. They immediately knew that this was about them. The ones who governed Joseph were actually bowing to him. He's a 17-year-old at this point. Consider the Hebrew parallelism in Judges chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Remember parallelism, you have an idea, and then you either say the same thing again in just a slightly different way to bring out some nuances, or you say it in a contrasting way, or you add to it. But the idea is the second is repeating or is explaining the first. So here's 19 and 20. The kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. Earthly battle, right? Here's the parallelism. From heaven, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. An earthly battle is described in 19, and it's laid parallel to stars fighting. No literal stars were picking up swords against other stars. The stars symbolized the battle that was going on in their armies. The brightness of the sun, the moon, the stars relates to the stability of a kingdom or a government. Brightness or the rising of a star, the ascendancy of a nation. Darkening, falling, God's judgment or the decline of a nation. Ezekiel 32, verses 6 and 7, speaking about Egypt. God instructs Ezekiel to speak in lament over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, regarding coming judgment. Listen to the language. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. The Old Testament is using the imagery of stellar bodies or stellar activity to represent the decline of a people or a nation. In a similar way, Amos 5:20 describes the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, as darkness with no brightness in it. So when Jesus spoke of the sun and the moon going dark, the disciples knew that the end of a nation was in the offing. Similar language is used in the Old Testament, and I'm not going to read these passages. You're more than welcome to go and look them up. The fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13. The fall of Edom in Isaiah 34. The fall of Israel in Amos chapter 5 and Amos chapter 8. So again, Jesus is simply declaring that immediately after the tribulation, those days surrounding Jerusalem's fall, believers are going to witness the breakup of all that had seemed most permanent and durable before. Nations were being overthrown. This great day of the Lord would signal the end of the existing dispensation, the end of the age, the end of the Jewish age. Jesus is going to usher in the new age. And that's where we begin to go. Look with me at verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The kingdom of God will be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, all of this is inside of that inclusio that we've been talking about. Jesus states that this coming, the one that's described in verse 30, would occur before that generation passed away. So it must be associated with the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So, verse 30 speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. I keep making these references outside of our context, but the reason I'm doing that is because it's what's out in the larger church. So rhetorically, I ask you, is this a verse about the rapture of the church? Is this Jesus coming to set up his millennial reign? That's what premillennialists would have you believe about this text. Yet there's nothing in the text about those things. Nada. In a previous sermon, we established that the language of coming, as is found in verse 3 and verse 27, refers to God's judgment. Let me give you one more supporting verse here, and then we'll come to our immediate text. In Micah chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, we read, "Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters poured down in a steep place." The Lord is said to come down. There wasn't any literal valleys being split or mountains melting like wax. This is a description of judgment coming on Assyria and Babylon. It's apocalyptic language. So what Jesus is doing here is he's associating his coming in judgment, we've established that, with an even more significant event. Significant and related event, closely tied to coming in judgment. The coming of Christ is not first to earth in judgment. It is to heaven for his enthronement. And Jesus is making a tie to the Old Testament here. That tie is to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Let me read this passage. And I want you to be listening for the parallels in the text, the same kind of words, the same kind of concepts. So it's not verbatim, but you're going to see the tie. Daniel in chapter 7 writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Are you hearing the parallels to verse 30? The sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth, says, and Jesus says, they will mourn. They will see again the Son of Man coming, what? On the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is all coming out of Daniel 7. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, comes before God the Father to receive his kingdom. Look at the verbs in Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," we might say, "there was coming," our text, the ESV translates it, "there came one like a son of man." So Daniel is seeing this heavenly vision, and it is as though he's standing, I hope this is okay to say it this way, as though Daniel's behind the throne of God the Father. And he's seeing this event. The Son of Man is coming to God the Father. And what does Daniel say? He came to the Ancient of Days. And then within a couple of words, he was presented before the Ancient of Days. This is what 1 Peter 3 is talking about when it says that Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 36. The first preaching of the gospel. "It is this Jesus," they preach, "this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, since he has been exalted at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this, which you both see and hear." For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Ancient of Days has made him, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Think about his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, before the Sanhedrin. Jesus uses nearly identical language. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 26. Just flip over a couple of pages. Verse 64. Jesus speaks to Caiaphas and he says, let me just start with the introductory portion of the text. Jesus said to him, that is Caiaphas, you have said it yourself, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. From now on is significant language. It's another piece of time language. Starting with that point in time, that moment that they passed sentence on Jesus Christ, they were going to see this very thing. What did Caiaphas see? Well, he saw the trial and the crucifixion. He saw the strange events surrounding the crucifixion, the darkness that covered the earth. He experienced the earthquake. He experienced the splitting of the curtain in the temple. He knew, he fought against the disciples reporting that Jesus had been raised. They had to pay the guards off. Yeah, they saw. They saw the rise of the political instability that led to the onslaught of the Roman army. Yeah, Caiaphas saw it. Jesus was correct. Jesus was correct when he claimed that he was Messiah, the one through whom the covenant-keeping God would set up his kingdom. So here Jesus is describing his enthronement. In the events that would unfold from his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, up to his coming in judgment in 70 AD, the nations would see that he had come to the Ancient of Days and he had been given the kingdom. Look back at chapter 21, verse 33. Jesus had told the scribes and Pharisees here that the kingdom would be taken away from them and given to one producing the fruit of it. Taken away from the Jewish people and given to a new nation. That's the church. The church is now that holy nation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So let's just pause real quick and put an exhortation here. Jesus said he's going to take the kingdom away from the Jewish nation and give it to one producing the fruit of it. I trust you're producing fruit. And then finally, having been enthroned, the Lord Jesus will gather his subjects to himself. Look at verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The text says he will send out his angels. This is the danger of our putting a Greek text into English. It's a legitimate translation, angels. But the word in Greek, more fundamentally, simply means messengers. He will send out his messengers. They chose angels here. Perhaps they, that's a theological bias. But prophets are angels, or angelos, or what the Greek calls a messenger. Preachers are messengers. This is what Jesus sent ahead of him in Luke 9:52. He sent messengers ahead of him, angelos. Joshua, in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when he sends the spies, what's the word? Angelos. He sent messengers out. Well, this should be calling to mind. You see, I think it's so neat the way everything ties together. This should be calling to mind chapter 23, 24 to 36. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, "Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come upon this generation." Yep, I'm going to send you these messengers, these wise men, these prophets, and you're going to kill them. And here he is, he's saying it again. After I'm enthroned, I'm going to send out my messengers, and they're going to gather my elect. And isn't that what happens? I mean, this is his instruction at the end of the gospel, right? We call it the Great Commission. He says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples." Go be messengers. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right as he's about to ascend, what does he say to the disciples? "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." I'm going to multiply a few more here. After the stoning of Stephen, what do we read? "Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went." And then another reference to this scattering. This is chapter 11. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." He sent his messengers, and he was gathering his elect. The text says they will gather his elect from the four winds with a loud trumpet. Again, this is rooted in Old Testament imagery. Trumpet. Oh, yeah. They use trumpets to summon the people for worship in Numbers chapter 10, or to break camp when God moved on. The year of Jubilee was announced with a trumpet call. These parallels are finding fruition here. The world is reverting to Christ, its original and rightful owner. Satan is dispossessed. The proclamation of the gospel is that call of the trumpet, and Jesus is gathering his elect from the entire globe. That's what four winds is referring to. The scripture simply is picturing the earth like a house. There's other places where it's clear the scripture recognizes it's a sphere. You know, we don't need to be flat earthers because of this language. It's a picture. Right? I mean, what does Jesus say about heaven in John 14:2? "In my Father's house are many rooms." Well, heaven doesn't have square corners. This is language borrowed from Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. "Come, come, flee from the land of the north," declares the Lord, "for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven." It's a picture, just a dispersal of Zechariah. Here, he's gathering them from all the earth. It's the same idea when he says, from one end of heaven to the other, from the entire horizon. That's simply what we have in Deuteronomy 4 again, verse 32. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of." Just go ahead and ask anywhere in the world. And then don't we sing in Psalm 22? "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord." This metaphor of the four winds, of one end of heaven to the other, is showing us that the gospel call is going out for all people in all nations throughout the world. It was no longer for the Jews only. So Jesus, as he closes the inclusio, has returned to the original question. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age. And he gives a picture from everyday life. Look at verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gate. How like Jesus, in a very serious moment and a very serious question, to give something so imminently relatable. The kingdom of heaven, it's like a woman who lost a coin. The stuff of everyday life. This is what it's like. Fig trees are common. In the triumphal entry, we saw the fig tree representing national Israel and it being cursed and it being withered within one day. But it's not national Israel here. And how do we know that? We know that because of Luke 21:29, which is the parallel passage where it says fig trees and all the trees. Jesus wasn't specifically just thinking about a fig tree. Matthew simply reported it that way. It's an agrarian image. When you see the vegetation put out its leaves, you know that fruit is near. So when you see these specific signs that I've given you, then you know that the end of the nation is near, the end of this epoch, and the new is about to begin. And with that, he closes the inclusio. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things come take place. It's the end of the detailed description of the promised judgment. And he adds his assurance. He adds his stamp of authority. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is how you're going to know. He's answered the original question. Now, you're a disciple living in this time. You have the certainty of the words of your Lord. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. They have the certainty of the word of the living God that they could rely on to guide their steps as they lived through these events. You have, I trust, come to see that in fact his word was fulfilled. You have the same word, the same knowledge to teach you how to guide your steps today. In immediate application, we've been here several times. I'm being repetitive, redundant. I guess I'm being repetitively redundant, aren't I? These things have been fulfilled. So you don't, or shouldn't be, I pray you won't be, led astray by those who would teach otherwise. But now, thinking about today and where you live, because you've seen that the word of Christ was fulfilled in 70 AD in spectacular detail, you have assurance that the word of Christ that promises his bodily coming at the final judgment will likewise come true. That's for another sermon. But we can broaden this out. What are the promises of God that you are holding to? Struggling with sin? Sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the word of God. Trust it for 70 AD's fulfillment. Trust that for fulfillment in your life. I just never see myself changing. And you start to despair. Well, the word of God says he's changing you from one degree of glory to the next. This is just as certain as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I don't know what promise you need to claim, but it's certain if it's in the word of God. But for tonight, as we conclude, simply remember that the nation of Israel has passed from God's purposes. The kingdom of God has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been and will continue to gather his subjects to himself. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is consistent. And if we would but take the time to pay close attention to it and to study it, we would discover its beautiful consistency. Help us to be people who do that so that we might not be led astray. Father, thank you for the way that we see your faithfulness to fulfill your word. Thank you for the way that you have shown us that Jesus has been enthroned. He is the King. He sits at your right hand, and the kingdom belongs to him. That means a lot to us, Lord, because we live in perilous times. But you're in control. There's nothing that King Jesus doesn't have. So we thank you. We pray in his name. Amen.